And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together today on this beautiful day and in this wonderful fellowship with each other. And thank you that Jonathan shared what he was able to share, and thank you for working in our hearts through that. Father, again, for this meeting, we commit our spirits and our minds and our hearts into your hands to be clay on the potter's wheel, Lord, that you would have your will in our hearts and our minds and our lives. And Father, do help me to be very careful when I speak. Amen. I remember Ezra saying once that it seems like the sermons you put the least amount of prep into are sometimes the best sermons. I've noticed that. If you're a perfectionist and you sit down with an electronic concordance, you end up looking up everything that crosses your mind. And you end up with verses on verses on verses. And like somebody said, they listen to some sermons and they have no idea where the preacher is headed. And that's what happened. So I have to try to narrow this down to something that flows here. The last few weeks, I think it started when Timothy handed out the copies of Why, or of that Dale Moody book, The Way to God. And of course, it's Moody teaching on being born again, salvation. And Roy suggested that I look into a book called All of Grace by Spurgeon. And I started listening to that. And so you may wonder, why Brandon, do you go over the gospel message constantly? And it's in part, that's the books I've been reading. That's what I've been thinking about. And of course, the more I think about the gospel message, the more I realize it's a bottomless subject. The Bible says you can't know the height or the breadth or the depth of the love of Jesus. And that's so true. Just in that simple fact of repenting and going to Christ, there's eternal truths that we will be discovering for the rest of eternity. And of course, it's life-changing. It's powerful. And I just love it. But the last couple weeks, as I've been listening to these godly men go back to the basics, for some reason, I was again reminded of how much God loved me and why God loves me. And I'm stunned as I look into my own life, how easy it is for me to ignore that or to forget that or not believe it. And you know, Jesus, probably the harshest words he ever used in the Gospels were when he said you didn't have any faith. You had little, you didn't believe. And I think we should be very scared when we look into our hearts and we're not willing to believe something that God tells us in his word. That's so important to me because I think growing up, and a lot of you probably can relate, in a broken society with a sinful world, broken lives, it's easy to forget how much God really loves you. And especially if you don't really know that your parents love you, you know, if your parents don't show it much, or if they have struggles all of their own. Or, you know, I think you and I can all relate to those times in our lives when we've done things that we regret. They're horrible things, awful things. And they make us feel so dirty and so unworthy, so disqualified from even a sideways glance from the Heavenly Father. And we don't want to let that fear and that rejection and that loneliness enter into our Christian walk with God. As I was listening, I bought the audiobook of All of Grace by C.H. Spurgeon. He just starts out how much God loves us and why he loves us. One of the verses that stuck in my mind that he uses is in Romans chapter 4. verse 5, and it's amazing that I never noticed this, but I'm so glad he did and was able to share it. In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And Spurgeon goes on to elaborate on this. Why does God love us? Now, you might be wondering, well, does God really love us? You know, is because our hearts are slow and hard and dead and doubting, does God really love us? And if you just step back and look at the very simple facts in the Bible, there's many ways to argue that God loves us. And of course, Ezra likes to tell us, it's Jesus Christ on the cross, giving his life on the cross, that proves God's love. And that's so true. But sometimes I personally I'm not able to wrap my mind around that. And I think something that struck me as I've spent time in the Bible is the intimacy God chooses to have with us. It reminds me of a long time ago, I found the verse in Psalms that talks about God taking us into his tabernacle, into his secret place, and realizing that my relationship with God is intimate. I'm allowed into the presence of God with no borders, no boundaries, no veils between. And it just strikes me, and I don't know why that is. God wants to be with me, and he wants to be with me in a powerful way. As I was studying this, I said, I don't want to talk about this. It's too mushy-gushy romantic. You look into the Song of Solomon, and it's very heavy romance. And you know, people like to say, Brandon, that's very, very important for married couples to know this stuff. And that's true, but it's also the godly commentators of the Bible have looked at that book and said, this is an illustration of God's love for you. And I'm going to say they also are right. I'd like to say they're both right. And to realize that God loves us as much as he says he does in the Song of Solomon, love that's powerful, love that's incurable. And it's amazing. He finds us beautiful. He finds us pursuable. And that is another indication to me of how much God loves me. And of course, in my own life, Ezekiel chapter 16 has hit me over and over and over about how much God loves me. And then as you move through the Bible, you get to Revelation and you find out that the people that are born again, that have given their lives to Christ, become the bride of Christ. That is incredible. So whatever happened and however it happened, there comes a point where God in heaven finds us irresistible and more beautiful than anything else in the universe. And that boggles my mind. How can he do it? Romans 4, verse 5, it says that he justifies the ungodly. And that's how God can take wicked people, sinful people, dirty people, failures, and turn them into a beautiful thing that he pursues and he loves and he marries and he lives with for all of eternity. It's a deep subject. And of course you know that we are all sinners and that we are all filled with evil beyond explanation. And that if it was just between our good works and God, we would never make it. God would find us repulsive and objectionable. But because God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross to wash away our sins, he made Jesus Christ to be sin for us. He made him that knew no sin to be sin for us, that he might take the sinner and justify them. And that's how God can love us, with that intense and fervent of love. I'd like to look at Ezekiel again. I mentioned it recently. In Ezekiel 16, It's interesting that in the first couple verses of Ezekiel 16, it says, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. And it seems like the Lord is setting out to convict people of sin. And then he goes on to describe the kind of love that he has for his people. In verse 3, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out into the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And this, every time I read this, I say, what better way to describe this, the state of the sinner, the ungodly person who hasn't met with God? It's an allegory for how we are without Christ. And so in verse 3, he's explaining that the children of Israel, which again is a picture of God's chosen people. And I, every time I read the Bible, when I see the children of Israel, I put myself in that. Because through Christ, I am an heir of all of the things that God has promised to the children of Israel. Through Christ, I am an Israelite. And he says in verse 3 that it wasn't because you were good ancestry. It wasn't because you were born in the line of lineage. I haven't actually picked apart each of those lands or those ethnicities, but those are heathen nations. And God is saying, you were conceived by sinful people. You were conceived by the outcasts. You were conceived by the people that hated God and rebelled against God. I didn't love you because of your good ancestry. I didn't love you because you were born to a royal line. So the first thing he eliminates is, you don't get born to please God. You're not, like Paul says, you know, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee. Paul is explaining, if I was going to brag about my relationship with God, I qualify because I was born to the right nation of people. I was born in the tribe of Israel, and I was zealous about the law. And God is eliminating that from this story. He's saying, it's not your lineage that makes me pay attention to you. It's not who your parents are and who your ancestry is that makes me love you. He says, I'm loving you in spite of where you've come from. And as he moves on, he says, it describes the state that he finds us in as sinners. He says, you as a sinner, I found you as if I found a newborn baby abandoned. A newborn baby abandoned. And I don't know if we can really grasp our minds around that, but that is a real issue in a country like China, where the single child policy is enforced strictly. And if a mother and father have a baby and it's a girl and they just don't feel like the girl is strong enough or capable enough to bring an income in to take care of them in their old age, they're willing to take that girl and just leave her. And I heard a story of a baby found on a median in the middle of a highway in China. And God says, you, as a human being, as a sinful human being, we're like an abandoned child. He said, once you were born, nobody slowed down enough to even finish the birthing process. Your navel wasn't even trimmed, which is one of the most basic things a midwife can do for a baby. Nobody cleaned you up. Nobody took care of you. You were abandoned, and nobody was taking care of you. And God says, I loved you. And God goes on to say in verse 5, not only did your mother and father despise you and reject you, not only were you abandoned by your parents, but you were abandoned by everyone else that walked by and saw you. And isn't that the picture? Has anybody here been in that situation as a sinner? where you knew you were dirty, you knew you were alone, you knew you were rejected, you knew you were abandoned, you knew you didn't have lineage or ancestry that was going to catch God's attention, and nobody listened to you, nobody looked at you, nobody regarded you. It says, none I pitieth thee to do any of these unto thee. Nobody slowed down enough to even pick you up and wash you off. Nobody slowed down enough to even trim your belly button, he's saying, to have compassion upon thee. He said, you were cast into the open field to the loathing of thy person. And what that really means is people hated you. People were disgusted by you. And you got rejected and thrown out. I felt that as a sinner. Rejected by God. Because of the things that I've done. In verse 6, God goes on to say, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, you were laying in a muddy mess of blood. I stopped, I looked down, and I adopted you. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And God stopped and he saw us lying there helpless, rejected, dirty, without any hope, without anybody to care for us. And he said, you're mine. He says, I caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field. I took care of you so that you grew and you flourished and you were healthy and beautiful. And thou hast increased and waxed and great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. He's saying, not only are you healthy and strong, you are beautiful. And he goes on in verse 8 to say how he enters a covenant relationship with this baby. He says, not only did I stop and rescue you and clean you up and clothe you, but you see the clothing a couple of verses later, but he says, I promised to be faithful to you for all of eternity. I promise. To be your husband for all of eternity. In verse 9, then I washed thee with water. Yea, truly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. You were laying in a puddle of filth, and I came by and washed it off. And that, of course, is the picture of the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. The picture of the blood that even though our sins are as scarlet, we become white as snow. And in verse 10, he talks about that clothing. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. I don't know much about that stuff, but it sounds pretty expensive. God gave this child the very best. I girded thee about with fine linen. I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments. And I put bracelets upon thy hands and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead and earrings in thine ears and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Do you think God loves this girl? He's not sparing anything. He's getting her the very best, the very most expensive. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Thy raiment was of fine linen and silk and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful. And thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord. There's so much here, and I just can't put it into words. I can feel it. I can't verbalize it. But isn't it amazing how he says, I came along, I rescued you out of your filth. I rescued you out of your rejection. I cleaned you up. I nourished you. I raised you, and I vowed to give my life to you. He said, and you became beautiful, so beautiful that you became famous from your beauty. And I'm telling you what, that's what being born again is about. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ being inside of you, making you beautiful, famously beautiful. In verse 14, he says, "For it was perfect through my comeliness." You know, something that is so easy for us as Christians to forget is where we get our righteousness from. I'm just not getting up in the morning early enough. I'm not reading enough scriptures. I'm not alert enough when I'm reading my scriptures. I'm not praying. I'm not alert enough when I pray. I procrastinate, you know, and we have this list, this long, long list of things about why we're just not holy like we should be and why we're not victorious like we should be. And I am not slamming that. Don't ever, ever, ever think that I'm slamming that. We need the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible as often as possible. We need to love it and cherish it. As a newborn babe desiring the sincere milk of the Word, we need to constantly be seeking for a closer relationship with God. But don't forget, God says, "You're beautiful because of me. You're beautiful because of me." And we can put that into the New Testament language and say, "You're holy because of me. You're holy because I gave you my holiness. You're beautiful because I gave you my beauty." And that's what he says here. "Your beauty, it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee." That's imputed righteousness. God makes you holy. God makes you righteous. And of course in the Bible, holiness is beautiful. God makes us holy. God makes us righteous. And therefore, God makes us beautiful. It's not because of who our parents were. It's not because of our ancestry, our ethnicity, our nation, or tribe. It's not because we were good looking before God came along. It's not because we were clean and well taken care of before God came along. It's not because everybody liked us before God came along. It's not because we had a future that was going somewhere before God came along. It's because we were outcasts. We were rejected, lying in a puddle of filth. Nobody was paying attention to us. Nobody cared about us. And God says, "I love you. You're mine. You're mine for the rest of eternity. And I will make you beautiful with my own beauty." And I don't know about you, but all I can see is God loves me. God loves me. God loves me. And the only reason he can love me like that is because Jesus Christ gave his life, gave his blood to wash away my sin. Jesus Christ gave his life to make me beautiful, famously beautiful. I know I'm getting gushy, so sorry, but I love it. Of course, garments are a deep theme in Scripture. And I love the implications back in the beginning of Genesis when you find Adam and Eve sinning and God makes them coats. And I'm always afraid I talk about that passage too often. But Adam and Eve sin. And as soon as they realize that they've sinned and that they're vulnerable with an almighty God, they run and hide and they sew up these fig leaf aprons. And God comes looking for them. "Where are you? Where are you?" And they finally come out of hiding. And God says, "Have you eaten the forbidden fruit?" And they said, "We have." Well, it wasn't quite that clean. My wife made me do it. And Eve says, "The serpent made me do it." But right there, you see that imputed righteousness. And I get so confused between imputed and imparted. But God gives them those coats. It's interesting that sin is manifested in that story in Genesis by nakedness. And they feel their nakedness. They feel their sin, they feel their shame, just like this young woman feels her filth when she's cast out into the field lying in a puddle of blood. They feel their nakedness, and the first thing that happens is, "I am afraid of God," and they run and hide. And the fig leaf aprons, of course, signify any time a person tries to appease God with their own good works. Adam and Eve sinned and they felt naked and they had to come up with a solution on their own. And so the solution they came up with was sewing leaves together to make aprons. And it just wasn't working. And that's the same for you and I. When we attempt by good works to catch God's attention, to earn His love, it's like sewing fig leaf aprons because they're going to unravel and fray very quickly and still leave us naked. And that's when God comes along, and it's only by implication there in the Scriptures. He needed to kill some animals to get the skins to make the coats, and blood was spilled, a life was given to take away their sins for that sin solution. And He makes coats for them. And there you see that same concept, God's righteousness put on to Adam and Eve. God made coats and put them on Adam and Eve. Here, God puts the linen and silk and embroidered work on them. I already mentioned the Song of Solomon, of course, very deep stuff. But there again, God willing to confess His love for us. And how desirable He really finds us. Probably one of my favorite verses in the Song of Solomon is when he tells us that we are the workmanship of a master craftsman. And that's my own version. And how beautiful we are in every way. It's amazing. And that's only through the blood of Christ. Of course, I've said this very often recently, but what does God find beautiful? He finds holiness beautiful. 1 Chronicles 16:29 at the end of the verse says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's what God finds beautiful, is holiness. And then the next question is, what is holiness? And of course, the holiness is when we follow all the rules and commandments. Like in the Old Testament law, when it says, "If ye hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and mercy which He sware unto thy fathers, and He will love thee." God loves you when you keep the rules. You see that echoed in John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And even Jesus Christ Himself is saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's that same concept. But remember, when we get in to the New Testament dispensation, and it's even echoed in the Old Testament, that there's none righteous. No, not one. And it says we have all gone away from God. And that's actually a quote from the Psalms. We are all murderers and liars and thieves at heart. We all stand condemned before God. The whole world stands condemned before God. And there we have that big contradiction. God loves holiness. God finds holiness beautiful. And holiness is obedience. And you get into the New Testament and you find out nobody is obedient. And there's the big dilemma. How can God love people who aren't obedient? And it's through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. In fact, I read Romans 4, verse 5, and you'll notice that even that concept is tucked right in there. I am going to open to that. "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I believe, therefore I'm righteous." Now, recently, somebody after a meeting walked up to me and said, "Brandon, you know, I agree with your sermon, but we still have to live holy lives. We still have to try to fight sin in our lives. We still need to win." And yes, I totally agree. And probably the most powerful argument I have for living a holy life, although there are verses throughout the New Testament about being holy, being perfect, is the parable of the talents and of the 10 virgins. These people that have been given a gift by God. Now, we've already said that in Ezekiel chapter 16, God gave this young woman garments. God gave this young woman jewels and crown. God made this woman beautiful through His own comeliness. And then we see in Genesis, in the beginning, when God gives them coats. And so, in my mind, when you get to the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents, you see that God has given them something, especially in the talents. He gives one man, you know, what is it, 5 talents. Another man gets 2. Another man gets 1. And then he says, take care of this. I'm going on a far journey, and when I get back, I want to see what you've done with this. I believe in holiness because I believe God has given me a coat. I believe that God has given me a crown and embroidered works and linen and silk. I believe that God has given me a righteousness, but it's up to me what I do with that holiness, with that righteousness, with that salvation. I do believe in holiness. You notice in Ezekiel chapter 16 what this young woman does. With the embroidered works, with the linen, the silk, the jewels and the crown, she starts offering them up to idols. She starts giving them to godless men for favors. And she literally gives everything that God has given to her away. And God says, it's ugly. Nobody in the history of the world has done something so defiling and abominable as being rescued out of a hopeless situation, being adorned by the Creator God Himself, and then squandering your beauty on fornications with heathen men and idolatry. If you have truly been given salvation, if you have truly been given the new birth, if you have truly been clothed with righteousness, if you truly have the Spirit of Christ living inside of you, don't squander it. Don't offer it up on the idols of modern entertainment. Don't offer it up on the idols, the altars of idols of amusements and filthy worldliness. That's a precious, precious gift. The Heavenly Father gave you everything He could to make you beautiful. He doesn't want you throwing it out to play games with ungodly people. I do believe in holiness. But the best way to be holy is to know how much God loves you. That's the best way. Another argument for why I believe in holiness is because I have a suspicion that you're probably not going to get born again until you have gotten exhausted battling with sin. Right? Maybe not everybody, but I know it was true for me. You start recognizing sins in your life, and you realize the Bible says that's a sin. I need to stop doing it. And so you push it out of your life. And you need more character, more strength, more self-discipline, more hardcore nerve and muscle and tenacity and you push and you fight and you push and you fight to get the sin out of your life. Now, what do you think happens after you've been wrestling sin for a few years? Wrestling, failing, wrestling, failing. It's a deep pit because every time you fail, you get this rejection, this fear, this ugliness, this worthlessness, this, I can't do it, God's not helping me. This, you know, I got to the point where I said, Christianity is all a lie, God wants me to be holy, and I can't do it, and He's not helping me. I'd say that's when you're real fertile for the new birth. when you're starting to get buffeted by sin, when you're starting to get beat up by sin, when you're starting to lose to sin, when it starts getting real obvious who's bigger and stronger, when it starts getting obvious who's the winner and who's the loser, that's when you're ready for the new birth. You know what happens? You get real sick of sin. You get real sick of it. Like, oh, not that thought again. Why? I hate thinking that way. I hate feeling this way. Why did it come back? And why do I like it so much in that sick, twisted sort of a way? Why? But what happens with that failure and that defeat and that exposure to sin, and you're constantly battling that sin, you're getting sick of sin. And Jesus Christ said, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. And that's so crucial. You got to be sick of being a sinner before you can get saved. Now, I started out that I believe in holiness. Let's imagine that you have struggled with sin for years. You're failing. You're defeated. It's poisoning your brain. It's poisoning your heart. It's destroying your life. It's sapping you of any get up and go you've got. It's sapping you of any inspiration. And then you go to Christ and say, God, save me. And at that moment, you lay your life on the altar. And you let God walk up to you and slit your throat and let the blood flow out onto the ground, because you're giving your life to the Almighty God. Sorry for being so gothic. When you give yourself a living sacrifice, remember, Christ died once for all. That's enough. But we do it in a figurative way, a spiritual way. When we give ourselves to Christ, and we have that attitude of Sarah, who adorned herself with the attitude of, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, when we adorn ourselves with the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he says, not my will, but thine be done. It's God, not what I want, but whatever you want. And when every breath in your life says, God, it's what you want, not what I want. And you get set free from sin. And you get truly set free from sin. And all of a sudden, that giant monster in your life is gone. And all of a sudden, that insurmountable Mount Everest of filth and depravity is gone. And you're free. And you're victorious. Do you want to go back? Do you want to go back to lust? Do you want to go back to hatred? Do you want to go back to impurity? Do you want to go back to immorality? Do you want to go back to lying and stealing and cheating? You're sick of it. And when that gets presented to you, you're going to be sick of it. You're going to say, I don't ever want to see that stuff again. I spent years going in circles with that and losing, and I don't want to go back. I'm free, and I don't ever want to be in bondage again. And that's why when I look at a Christian that's willing to rub shoulders with a little bit off-color stuff, that's willing to rub shoulders with a little bit off-color people out of choice and not out of duty to Christ, I say, were you ever sick of being a sinner? Were you ever conquered by sin? Were you ever defeated by sin? Were you ever made miserable by sin? Did you ever feel trapped by sin? And if so, why on earth did you go back to it? I do believe in holiness. We get saved from our sins. And we get saved when we don't want our sins anymore. Why? Why on earth would we ever go back? The Old Testament says, if you do what I say, I'll love you. And in the New Testament says that nobody has truly kept the law perfectly. That the law is weak and broken because the human being is unable to keep the rules. And therefore, they had to reject righteousness by the law and get righteousness by faith through the blood of Christ. And we have to remember, it's not just that we have blood on our lives, washing away our sins, but we have to remember whose blood it is. It's not just any blood. It's the blood of the Son of God. And when Jesus Christ dies for us and the blood of His life is applied to our lives, God loves us as if we were Jesus Christ. That's the truth. When we have the blood of Christ on our lives, God loves us as if we were Jesus Christ Himself. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Isaiah 44:21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I cared about you from the very beginning. I'm not going to walk away from you. I'm not going to reject you. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. I don't care what you've done. I love you and I want you to come back to me, he's saying. And the reason why he can say that is because he didn't love you in the first place, because you were a good person. He loved you because He chose to. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Perhaps it's possible for a mother to forget her baby. But I will not forget you. Behold, I have graven thee. I have carved you upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. I love you so much that I've carved your name into the palms of my hands. And that's an allusion to Christ on the cross when his hands were pierced by nails. I was willing to get my hands nailed to the cross for you. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. There you see God giving you clothes. He's giving you holiness. He's giving you beauty, famous beauty. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So God has adorned us with holiness and righteousness. God loves you. Isaiah 62:3, thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Isn't that amazing? You are a crown to God. You are a crown in the hands of God. He finds you beautiful and precious and priceless. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee. I think it's so easy for us to think that we're getting a second-class love from God. And that's what I'm battling here today. I don't want you to think that God loves you with a second-class love. God loves you with a first-class love. The very best love. The love of His only begotten Son. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. As a bachelor, I don't know what that means. But he's saying, as a groom rejoices over his new wife, so God rejoices over you. And of course, Ephesians 5 is about husbands and wives, but I love, tucked right in there, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. That's me. I'm not a husband or a wife, but I'm the church. And it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. And there you see Christ taking a broken, filthy life and cleaning it up and making it beautiful, spotless, blameless, without wrinkle, and then marrying it ultimately. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God fixed the sin problem. Jesus Christ fixed the sin problem. Propitiation is deep. It means atonement, a conciliation, solving the problem. It's the solution. Jesus, if there is a gap between you and God, Jesus Christ fixed the gap completely and thoroughly. I think what thrills me is reading Revelation. And it's funny, I think I've often gotten sidetracked by the hellfire and brimstone in Revelation, but to realize how romantic it is too. You know, in Revelation 3, where Christ is giving those tailored messages to the churches, he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. There he's looking out for our good. And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. If you know today you're a sinner, there's one solution, and that's to run to Christ. And Christ will clothe you in righteousness. You don't have to worry about whether you're going to sin in the next minute or not. Give your life to Christ. Let him work righteousness through you. Revelation 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, the righteousness of God, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It's God that gave us the salvation to get us where we are today. Revelation 7:13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they. They've got white robes. And he goes on to explain where they get those robes from. He says, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These people are born again because they knew they had a sin stain and they went to Christ to wash it away. Of course, clothing is so beautiful in the prodigal son. The prodigal son, he arose and came to his father. And when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. And there you see clothing again. The father clothing the son in righteousness. And put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. Revelation 19:6, I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Jesus Christ is going to get married someday, and he needs a wife. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. God gave us righteousness through faith. And he said unto me, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Revelation 21:2, and this hit me hard when I read it yesterday. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And my knee-jerk response is, Brandon, it's a city. It's a building. The bride of Christ is buildings. The bride of Christ is architecture. I thought I was the bride of Christ. I thought the born-again people were the bride of Christ. But you have to read on. The New Jerusalem coming down. Revelation 21:3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And I have to think of the prayer. I believe it's John 17, where Christ is crying out, Father. And it's so confusing. I can't remember the order or the wording, but the essence is, God, I want my disciples to be unified the way you and I are unified. I want them to be in me because I am in you and you are in me and we are in them. And it's just this unity, unity, unity. We are one. And if that prayer ever finally gets answered, it's at the marriage of the Lamb when God is in their midst. And I feel that right there when he says, he will dwell with them. That's when we are in God and God is in us. And there, at Revelation 21:9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he's referring to the city again, this piece of architecture, but look at what's special about this city. Revelation 21:12, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And there you see that it's not the city that God's marrying, it's the people that that city symbolizes. Names from the 12 tribes of Israel. It's God's people engraved on those stones. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is saying, I love you. The most beautiful thing I can think of in all of eternity is for you to be engraven eternally on the city of God in my temple, in my home, in my dwelling place. And the nations of them in Revelations 21:24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. You see all the nations of the earth coming into the city, and at the end of it all, God is with us. It's no wonder that Jesus says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. God loves us. A passionate, intense, fervent, unimaginable love that the Bible uses marriage as an allegory for. Why do we doubt? Why do we doubt? How do you get this? Not everybody is part of the bride of Christ. Only those people that have repented and trusted in Christ and believed in Christ are the bride of Christ. How do you do that? I was really struck by the prodigal son. He just encapsulates the basics so well. He says, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Actually, if you look up a verse, a couple of verses before that. He says this in Luke 15, verse 18. The first thing he says, I will arise and go to my father. And we'll say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. So much there. The first thing this young man does is run to God. And if you're sitting here and you know that you're dirty and you know that you're filthy and you know that you've done things that you're ashamed of and you're embarrassed about and you know that these things have separated you between you and God, the very first thing you need to do is cry out to God. God is the answer. God is the solution. God has the atonement. God's Son shed His blood. The first thing you need to do is run to God. God, save me. And the next thing you see here is, I've sinned. You have to know you're a sinner. If you're still sitting here today and say, but Brandon, I still do a couple good things. Brandon, there's still a couple good habits in my life that I don't feel are that big of a problem. Brandon, I still think I have strength. I still think I have character. I still think I have self-discipline to improve on myself. You're not ready yet. The next step is to say, I am a sinner. And for me personally, I had to realize not only that I was a sinner, because I knew I was a sinner, the next thing I had to come to grips with is, I can't fix it. I can't fix it. As long as you can know you're a sinner all you want, but as long as you can think you can fix it, you're not going to get saved. It's when you know you're a sinner and you know you can't fix it that you run to God and say, God, I have sinned. And you notice here, I have sinned against heaven. There's a lot of people that will admit they're sinful when they get dragged into court and condemned. There's a lot of people that admit to being sinful when somebody walks up to them and calls them on the carpet for lying or stealing. They'll admit to it. But that's different from knowing that you've sinned against God. You need to know not just that you've done bad things to other people, but that God sees you constantly. And that God sees all the bad things you do all the time. And that you are a sinner against God Himself. And once you to that point, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That simply means you say, God, save me. When you see you're in trouble, when you see that you can't fix yourself, when you see that you deserve the wrath of God, all you have to do is say, save me. He will save you. You notice here the son says, I am no more worthy to be called the son. This son has been stripped of his own self-worth. This prodigal son has gotten to the point where he sees that he's an abandoned baby lying in a puddle of filth that's been rejected by his parents and the world. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. The gate is very restricted. The gate is very narrow. It's narrow enough to only let the people through that have nothing left. If you're trying to wiggle through that gate with your good charitable works, if you're trying to wiggle through that gate with good character, if you're trying to wiggle through that gate with your self-discipline, you ain't gonna fit. It's when you get down to nothing that you can enter that straight gate. When you get down to the, I am no more worthy to be called a son, that you are ready to be saved. Because, you know, like that hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. God, I come to you empty-handed. I come to you a mess. I come to you defiled, filthy, broken, and defeated. Save me. And that's when you get saved. And that's when you become the bride of Christ. That's when your garments get made spotless and white, blameless, without wrinkle. And that's where Christ is in heaven, eagerly preparing a place for you, because He wants to be with you for all of eternity. Now, I don't think I want to be with any of you folks for an eternity. But God does, because you're that special to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us in this, oh, incomprehensible way. It's so beautiful, Lord. God, help our hearts to respond with joy, with love, with gratitude. God, I forgot to say this in my sermon, but in the end of the Bible it says that the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And you know, Lord, anybody here today that's born again is your bride. And we are, in Christ's stead, begging the world to be reconciled to God. God, help us to go into the world and preach this message. Give us words to speak it. Give us boldness to speak it and the power of the Holy Spirit to bless it and to make it grow. God, help us to honor you with our day. Father, anoint the meeting tonight with your Spirit and use it to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.